We are going to be looking at the topic of Christian living, which is what we did last week and we're going to do for the next couple weeks. And last week we looked at three qualities of faithful Christian living: love, patience, and joy. Love. What's the basic idea? Putting others ahead of yourself and be willing to sacrifice. That's probably about as good as we can get for a summary statement on that. This is what God did when he sent Christ, right? He looked at our need and he gave his son. Here's how God loved the world. He gave his son. So he sacrificed his son for our well-being. Patience, the idea of long-suffering, putting up with people. This word makrothumia, the word patience, is especially the idea of patience with people. We need that, right? Because we all get on each other's nerves. Now, if we're being patient, we won't get it on each other's nerves. But we're all different. So here's some of the things we recognize, is that we need to be patient, first of all, because we have to live with people who have faults and weaknesses, sins, faults and weaknesses. So that's just a part of life in a fallen world. If you can't get along with people who have faults and weaknesses, you're going to really have trouble in life, right? So patience is a fruit of the Spirit giving us capacity for bearing with others, but not just faults and weaknesses, as we looked last week, but the idea of differences, because we're all different. Now, one way of approaching differences would be to say, oh, I don't like that person, they're not like me. That's a wrong way of looking at life. That's a wrong way of looking at people, because we are different. This is part of God's beauty being placed into the body of Christ. We're different because we're human beings. We're different because God has gifted us all differently. So people have different kinds of strengths and weaknesses. This means that we need to not look at other people who are different and say, oh, that person really gets on my nerves because they don't have the skills that I do. They're not as good as I am in doing these things. And some people wrongly get frustrated and angry with others because of differences. We should celebrate differences. This is what God has done, is he brings together all of these beautiful, diverse gifts in his children, and he puts us together. Now he says, learn how to appreciate and recognize the beauty of these differences, and then put them together, and you're going to have something really, really beautiful. Here's a third thing we looked at, is joy. And we're talking here about not just being happy, but deep-seated contentment because of your relationship to Christ. Joy is not simply, oh, things are going great, I'm so happy, but it's saying, it is well with my soul. It's being able to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, having a deep-seated contentment because of your relationship to Christ. Now, we're going to look at three more of these Christian qualities, and the fourth one, or for this morning, the first one, is humility. Now, you guys may know that I wrote a book. Well, I wrote another one, too. It was called Humility and How I Achieved It. Finally, I got a little chuckle there. Now, that was one of my friend Troy's jokes, but I think it's a good one. Humility and How I Achieved It. Now, you know, just the joke there is this. The very moment that you and I might begin to think that somehow we're mature or humble or godly, we should realize I'm not. Because if you start to think that you've really arrived, you haven't arrived. That's just the way it is. As long as we're in this fallen world, we're going to be fighting against this pride that is part of our existence. You know, humility is something that just goes against our fallen, sinful nature. It's not the norm, and that's why you don't see humility as a virtue that is prized in the world, and it's not a virtue that is practiced widely. Typically, you see pride and arrogance. Who's the fastest? Who's the best? Nike had a commercial, I don't know, years ago. And, you know, they had this song that was part of their Nike tennis shoe commercial, basketball shoe. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Now, that's the world, right? I'm smarter. I'm better looking, I've got more money, I have a better title than you, I have a bigger house than you. Who cares? Do you think God is impressed with your worldly accomplishments? And maybe you do have a lot of money. Maybe you do have a big title. So what? God is not impressed with our accomplishments, and he's not impressed with our piety. So if you think that somehow you're better because you're more spiritual, you're a more religious person, and you kind of have some pride in how religious you are, God's not impressed with our pride. He's not impressed with God not impressed with our piety. But this is the way that the world works. One writer said, like us, and this is not new, this is just the history of the human race. One writer said, like us, the Greeks and Romans also exalted lifestyles of the rich and famous. But what does God say about this? I want to give you four observations from the Bible about pride and humility, the flip side. First of all, the Bible says that God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. What's number one? Haughty eyes, pride. Top on the list, God hates pride. You know, we have indication from Paul's letter to Timothy, and also perhaps there in Isaiah 14, that as you look at the fall of the angels when the demons turned against God, is that pride was working within these holy angels, beautiful, powerful, glorious spirits that had no sin, and yet pride welled up within Satan and one third of the angels, and they rebelled against God because they wanted the worship that God gets. God says, I hate pride. He delights in humility, though. He draws near to people who have a humble heart. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever and ever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. I live way up in the mansion on the very top of the hill, above everybody else. But, he says, I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So God says, you know, I'm in the most exclusive club of anybody in the whole universe. But I love to have fellowship with people who are humble. It should tell us what kind of attitude we should have, right? He delights in, put it this way, his delight is not hobnobbing with bigwigs, but just people who are humble. He delights to spend time with people who are humble in heart. He's even willing to be close to spiritual losers like me and you, because we are spiritual losers. Apart from God's grace, we have nothing. Apart from God's grace, we're spiritual losers. But you see, if you come to God with faith in Christ, because Jesus Christ died for your sin, including your pride, and he conquered the curse of sin and death, and he rose again, if you have faith in him as your personal Savior, and you come to God with humility, he says, I love to spend time with people like that. We just need to realize who we are before God. So that means that you and I better be very careful about how we look at other people. Very careful about how we look at ourselves and then how we look at other people. In Romans 12, 16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, don't lift yourself up. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Are you willing to get down and hang out, be friends with the losers and the nobodies? You should be. Do not try to always attach yourself to the famous people, the popular people, the rich people. Don't be like that. Love human beings because they're human beings. And if God brings people into your life that are of a lowly social status, economic status, doesn't matter. Love them. Here's a second observation about pride and humility. It would be that it is not necessarily pride to simply recognize who you are and whatever you are in life. What I'm saying is this. We don't want to try to promote a false kind of humility by telling people, oh yeah, I'm such a worthless dog, and always putting ourselves down before people. We don't want a false humility. And that means that if you have accomplishments, whatever they might be, you can feel good about your accomplishments. That's not necessarily pride. For example, you work hard and you win an Olympic medal because you work hard. Is it wrong to feel good about an accomplishment? I don't believe it's wrong to feel good about an accomplishment, but how are you going to look at yourself in comparison to other people? That's where you start going into pride, is when you think that you're a superior person because of it. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he talked about his own ministry, he said, you know, I'm the last of the apostles. Christ appeared to me last. I'm the last apostle. And he says, but his grace did not prove vain in my life. It did not prove in vain. He says, I labored, you know, more than all the other apostles. But it wasn't me. It was God's grace within myself. So now the reason why Paul said those things to the Corinthians, and he also said similar things in 2 Corinthians, is because the Corinthians were rejecting Paul. False teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were attacking Paul and trying to dismiss him as not being worth listening to. So the word of God was being threatened by false teachers. And Paul was forced into a corner at a couple different points and having to say, you guys are really out of line. He says, I am nothing before God, but here's what God has done through me. Now, it's interesting when you get to 2 Corinthians 11 and he talks about some more of the things that, you know, he went through. Like he says, I've been beaten times without number. He says, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been in prison. But then he got later into chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, but here's something I'll boast about. It's my weakness. God has brought me to places where I'm just beaten to the ground with persecution. I'm beaten to the ground with mockery and starvation. I have nothing. But he says, God began working in my life in those times of weakness, and his grace was magnified so that everybody knew that it's not me. And he says, I'll brag about that. I'll brag about my weakness. See, that's the exact opposite of the way that the world works. The world kind of says, oh no, you need to have big achievements. Now, if you happen to have big achievements, fine. Big achievements in a worldly status, okay. Big achievements in ministry, you know, you're a John MacArthur, praise God. But, you know, faithfulness in letting Christ live through you, that's something that you should really rejoice about, right? Just being faithful so that God can use you. And Paul says, that's what he's doing in my life, and I really rejoice about that because I am a nobody, he said. And you and I are nobodies. We're, spiritually speaking, apart from grace, we're a nobody. Paul's desire was not to exalt himself. He wanted people to see Christ within him. The real point here is watch out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Do you think that you're really pretty hot stuff? Watch out. Watch out. Age, life, and experience has a way of sometimes knocking those kinds of things out of us. And I expect that many of you can say, yeah, that's the way it is. You know, you're younger and you are a driver and an achiever or whatever else it is, and you kind of have some pride in, you know, what you do and what you accomplish. Then you go through life and, you know, the wind gets kicked out of your sails and you get kicked in the gut. Sometimes it's your own failures. Sometimes it's just the world. And God lets you just get kicked in the gut enough times, and he kicks the pride out of you. That's a good thing, isn't it? Sometimes that's the only way it can get knocked out, unfortunately. Ask Jacob, you know. God had to bring him and just really break him before he became Israel, because God has to beat it out of you. So this issue of pride, it can happen in anybody, young or old. It's something that oftentimes is more characteristic of the younger side of life. Watch out for it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Notice how Paul, you know, when it comes to spirituality, how Paul speaks about himself. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4 through 7, he says, before I was a Christian, man, I had every I dotted and every T crossed. I was the cream of the crop Jew, rising star in Judaism. I was hot stuff. And that's exactly what he thought about himself. Hot stuff. But then he says in chapter 3, verse 7, whatever things used to be gain for me, in other words, whatever things I used to put like a deposit in my bank account, here was my gain. He used to look at all of his religious zeal as just this massive bank account, all these things that I used to count as gain. He says, when I met Christ and realized who I really was, all of these things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. It's like going through your whole life and putting, you know, deposits in your spiritual bank account because you think that you're really good. And so every day you're thinking, another deposit. Man, I'm really doing great. And then you come to faith in Christ and you realize that every time you thought you were making a deposit, it was a withdrawal. And you go, I'm bankrupt. Well, that's a good thing. Because if you're trusting in your own righteousness, that's going to keep you from God. You see, none of your good works are going to bring you to God. What brings you to God is faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so that's what happened to Paul. So he says, I count all things lost, chapter 3, verse 8. I have faith in nothing of myself. I count all things to be lost and view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. The Greek word is skubala, filth, dung, so that I may gain Christ. You see, those things were standing in between him and God. When you have pride, it keeps you from God. You may think, look at how good I am. Those are the things that keep you from God. Paul says in verse 9, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from doing the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the base of faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to be, if it takes it, I want to be beaten to the ground in the suffering of life in my service to Christ so I can really understand what he did for me. I want to be conformed to his death. I want to experience that so I can know him better. Why? Verse 11. So I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. When he says this, he's not talking about what's going to happen at the end of the age when Christ comes and brings resurrection to all of his people. He's talking about life right now. When he says, I want to attain to the resurrection, he says, I want to have the kind of life that Christ has in his resurrection. I want to have a resurrection life for me right now, one that is beyond the pride of life, beyond sin. I want to have that resurrection. Now look, notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it. I'm not trying to tell you, Philippians, that somehow I've arrived at this super spiritual kind of plateau where I don't have these prideful temptations anymore. Not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's talking here about conformity to Christ, because God saved you and me to rid us of all of that filth and to conform us to Christ. I want to be like him, because that's why he saved me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of this kind of super spiritual status yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had some things that he could have started bragging about and taking pride in. Yeah, okay. I've planted 70 churches on 3 continents, and here's all the things that I had to suffer in that process. And man, I tell you what, I sure am a super spiritual guy. He says, I forget what lies behind. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about godly attitude, humble attitude. I forget what's behind. I just keep pressing forward to the fact that God saved me so that I would become like his son. And he says, and if you have that kind of an attitude of not seeing yourself as some kind of super special, mature individual, verse 15 says, so let us therefore, as many as, this says perfect, but the word is complete, whole, spiritually mature, with a right attitude. Let as many of us who are perfect have this attitude. In other words, I'm not there. Let us have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. You think you're special? Jacob used to think that. God dealt with Jacob. You think you're special? Watch out. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. God can deal with those things. Here's another observation about pride and humility. A right understanding of these things, a key to right understanding, is that we see ourselves in relationship to God. Because you may compare yourself to someone else and say, well, I have more money than that person. Yeah, so. I have a higher title than that person. So what? You don't have more money than God, and you don't have a higher title than God. And he's the one that you have to compare yourself to, right? Let's not judge ourselves by comparing. Because even anything that you do have, the very fact that you're here this morning is because God has been gracious to you. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, who regards you Corinthians as superior? Well, they thought themselves superior. Now, what he's talking about right here is they were a very proudful congregation, and they had an extraordinary amount of spiritual gifts, in particular, miraculous gifts, like tongues were operating within that congregation. And they took pride in this giftedness that they had. They took pride in something they had as a gift. So Paul says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you brag? As if you had not received it. You didn't do anything to be who you are. God gave you these gifts. And dear friends, you and I, we're here this morning because God gave you breath. He holds our life breath in his hand, right? That's what Daniel said to Belshazzar. God holds our life breath in his hand. So the very fact that we woke up this morning is his grace in your life. The very fact that you could walk into this building is his grace in your life. Everything you and I have is a gift. So we don't have anything to brag about. It's a great thing when you can see yourself in relationship to God. One Bible dictionary says, humility is a freedom from arrogance that grows out of the recognition that all we have and are comes from God. So a right view of God and ourselves is so critical. And if our understanding about who we are in relationship to God is good, then we should not have this desire to try to somehow think ourselves better. You see, pride, you don't know what's going on inside a person's heart. Now, oftentimes you can see that externally. Sometimes you see it externally. But you can have people who think superior thoughts about themselves, but it's just something they keep inside. But God always sees that, right? So if we have a right view of ourselves because of our understanding of God, we can get rid of this stupid idea of somehow thinking, well, I'm better. MacArthur points out this is a lifetime issue. We will always, he says, be in a battle with pride until the Lord takes us to be with himself. And our only protection against pride and our only source of humility is the proper view of God. That's good. Lastly, a fourth observation about pride and humility. A good way, let me just give you two good ways, two ways to listen. First of all, listening to God in his word, because when you listen to what God says, as you're doing right now, you can really think about yourself in relationship to God, but also listening to others. You can look at some people and they never take advice. They are never wrong. They never listen. Well, you want to help to guard yourself against this? Be a learner and be a listener. Don't always think that you're right. Now, somebody may come and tell you something and they're wrong. That doesn't mean that other people are always right. But be a listener, be a learner, and be a listener. I'd say it's a good, helpful way to watch yourself. Be humble. Second quality of Christian living, fellowship. What I mean by this is regular companionship in Christian relationships. Where? Well, number one, being in church. Praise God, you're here. Being regular in church. Two, getting involved in smaller contexts where you can develop friendships. Small groups, for example. Church activities. And three, just the closer friendships. You know, it's a great thing when you can develop real friendships with other people in the body of Christ. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was in Starbucks up there in Woodland Park, and there was a couple of younger guys in there, and one of them had some kind of a Christian t-shirt, and the other one had a cross on. So I said, "Oh, are you guys born-again Christians?" And they kind of like, and one guy said, "Well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist." All right, you know. What do you really believe, I guess, would be the next question. But I got talking to these guys, and I talked to them for about a half hour. And the one guy that said, "Oh, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist," you know. I said, "Do you go to church?" He goes, "Well, no." He said, "I like to have church up in the mountains. You know, that's my church." He goes, "I don't like to go to church where there's a bunch of hypocrites." And I said, "Oh, like me?" Isn't it funny how everybody else is a hypocrite, right? That's a lame excuse. That's a really lame excuse. One time somebody said that to MacArthur. "Ah, I don't want to go to church. They're all a bunch of hypocrites." He says, "Come on, we can always use another one." He says, "Yeah, but I don't like people, you know." He goes, "Well, you know, come to Grace. We're a big church. You're only going to have two or three friends in life, so at least in a big church you can pick ones, which one it's going to be." He's funny. Listen, if you are a Christian, the commandment of God is to be faithful in fellowship. This is not optional. This is not like high-level Christian living. Hebrews 10:24, it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." When it says stimulate, interesting, the Greek word behind this has the idea of sharp, like provoking somebody, you know? "Hey, you know, where you been? You're not coming to church. You know, blah, 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 blah." No, you need to be in church. We provoke one another. We stimulate one another. And this is the context where you do it. It's when you come into fellowship. "Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully..." Well, there's no sacrifice for sin. When he talks about this idea of willful sin, the writer of Hebrews was dealing with situations back in the first century where the persecutions were very, very intense against the Jewish believers back in Judea. And there were people that said, "You know, I'm just going to go back to the synagogue. I'm going to pull away from the church. I'm not going to tell people I'm a Christian." These people were not necessarily saying, "Oh, I reject the name of Jesus. I don't believe." But they were walking away from the faith. And the writer says, "You know what? I'm really concerned about your salvation." When people don't want to be in fellowship, to praise God, to worship God, to sing together, to learn about Christ, that is a bad sign. And I would not automatically say, "Well, if somebody doesn't go to church, they're not a Christian." I wouldn't say that. But it's a bad sign when somebody does not want to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. That's part of being a believer. And the reason why is because this is the place where we can encourage one another. This is the place where, see, God has given giftedness to every single one of you in Christ. At the moment of your salvation, God gifts you with giftedness. And that giftedness is for serving others in the church. Serving others in the body of Christ. How can you do that if you're just saying, "I don't know, I don't want to go. I'll stay home and, you know, watch TV." You can't serve other people if you're not getting involved in relationships. And other people can't serve you with their gifts. You see, gifts are a two-way street. You can't do that if you're not staying in fellowship. In 1 John chapter 4, John said, "Beloved, let us love one another." There's that body life. "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God." He's talking here about loving fellow believers. What was happening in 1 John is that you had people that were falling into heretical kinds of doctrines, Gnosticism, And they were walking away from the church, starting little cults. And they were walking away from the church, and they said, we don't want to go to that group, the Christians, the Apostolic Church. They began to despise the true believers. John says, now wait a minute. How can you say that you love God the Father if you hate his children? See, if you are a Christian, that means you're a child of God. God is your Father. You should love every other one of his children. That's a commandment from God, to love his people, to be in fellowship with his people. And if you don't like that and you don't want to do that, you should really be concerned about your own spiritual status. That's between you and God. But you should be very concerned about your own spiritual status if you don't want that. Faithful Christianity, humility, fellowship, 3, prayer. Being a faithful Christian means that you want to talk to God, you want to be in prayer, and you treasure it, and you make it happen. There's a American preacher by the name of E.M. Bounds. Anybody familiar with E.M. Bounds? Just out of curiosity. He wrote a number of books on prayer. I would really, really encourage his books on prayer if you want to set yourself on fire. Probably the best one is called Power Through Prayer. There's about like 7 or 8 books he wrote. And he just really encourages you to develop faithfulness in prayer. A couple quotes right here. He says, "We are in danger of substituting churchly work and a ceaseless round of showy activities for prayer and holy living. A holy life does not live in the prayer closet, but it cannot live without the prayer closet." He also says, "Prayer is not the foe to work. It does not paralyze activity. It works mightily. Prayer itself is the greatest work. Prayer is hard work. You try spending a lot of time in prayer, and you will see it's hard work. And by the way, that may be the very best blessing that you can give to others. Maybe physically you don't have the strength or the physical ability to go out and do all kinds of things. Be a prayer warrior. Let me give you 6 biblical instructions about prayer as we close this up. First of all, what's the right time to pray? In Islam, they say there's 5 times a day, right? It starts right before daybreak. If you've ever been to an Islamic country, right before daybreak, you hear, and you hear this call to prayer. And to tell you the truth, the first time you hear it, it's like, what is that? It's a little disconcerting. But, they say, okay, here's the 5 times you have to pray. In Islam, in Israel, back in, first century Israel, they said, no, 3 times a day they would pray. What is the time when Christians should pray? What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. All the time. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to spend every second of the day in communion with God in prayer, but what he's saying is that prayer is, there's not set times for prayer with God. It's all the time. And I think a good way to start that out would be very first thing in the morning. Your eyes, you wake up, first thing you can do is say, Lord, thank you for giving me life again. I woke up today. Lord, thank you for giving me health to get up and walk. How about the place for prayer? Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, and she started to start a religious argument with Jesus. She says, well, you Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans say it's right here at Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, woman, you don't even know what you worship. Salvation has come through the Jews. Now, Jesus also said, the time is coming when it's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain. He says, but those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. So there is no special place to pray. It's not like, we have to go to Mecca, or we have to go to the Western Wailing Wall, or we have to go to the Vatican, or we have to go inside the church building. No, any place is good to pray. Peter gave a great prayer that time when Jesus said, hey, Peter, yeah, come on out, walk on the water. Peter started walking on the water. He realized what he's doing, and he began to sink. Peter prayed, Lord, save me. That's a good time to pray, right? Here's a third biblical instruction about prayer. What about bodily positions? Okay, fold your hands, close your eyes, because that's how Martin Luther said we should do it. If that's how you pray, that's great, no problem. Charismatic circles, they oftentimes like to lift their hands. That's great. If that's how you want to pray, no problem at all. In the Old Testament, we can see examples. David laying on his bed. We see Jesus in Mark chapter, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, Mark 11, 25, standing and praying. We can see Jesus kneeling to pray. So bodily positions are not critical to the whole thing. What is the nature of prayer? You know, have you ever heard of a movie by the name of Sheffy? It was done by Bob Jones about, I don't know, probably 60s or 70s. It was about a circuit preacher back in Appalachian Mountains or somewhere back in the South. And this guy got saved at a very young age, and he immediately started preaching and riding horseback throughout these mountains and, you know, so on. And in one of these scenes, you know, he was praying, and some other unsaved religious guy, you know, said, "When you pray, you sound like you're talking to God." He goes, "Well, that's what I'm doing." So prayer is. You're talking to God. So don't think that it has to be some kind of, you know, high and holy special formulas. And if you're praying with a group of people, don't think, "Oh, gee, I'm not going to sound holy because, you know, I don't know how to use Christianese." Don't think that way. Just talk to the Lord. That's what he wants. Talk to the Lord. Here's a fifth point. Number four was the nature of prayer. Here's a fifth point. What are the requirements for prayer? Let me give you several requirements. Number one, you need to be saved. Now, can God and is God capable of answering the prayer of an unsaved person? Yeah, I wouldn't say, "Oh, God can't answer prayer." But God has no relationship with the unsaved person. The sin separates the unsaved person. So, for example, in Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." When an unsaved person comes before God and thinks that somehow they have a right to approach God, God says, "It's detestable for you to think that you have the right to approach me." And again, I'm not going to discount the idea that God could, you know, providentially answer the prayer of somebody and he's going to use their life and save them at another point. But if we want acceptable prayer, you got to be saved. And secondly, you better make sure that you're right with God in terms of the way you're living. Psalm 66, 18, David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3, 7. If we're being ungodly, mean husbands, he says, your prayer is going to be hindered. And that's true for an ungodly, wicked wife. God is not does not want to have intimate fellowship and be gracious in his answers to prayer to people who are being wicked and mean and ungracious. So that's why Jesus said, when you pray, you say, "Oh God, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." If you're being ungracious and unforgiving, and then you want God's favor, and you come to God and you want his favor, and you're being, you know, bitter and unforgiving, Jesus said, better work on that one. God is especially attentive to hearts that want to please him. Here's a third requirement for prayer. It's praying according to his will. And the idea here is not that somehow, you know, we twist God's arm enough until he finally says, "Okay, uncle, I give. I'll give you that, whatever it is." It really is much more in prayer. It is much more the idea that in prayer, you're letting God get you by the arm in a hammerlock and bringing you to the point where your heart begins to mold into his heart, where your will starts becoming, where his will starts becoming your will. Like in the Psalms, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord," and what will happen? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Praying according to the will of God. Now, the best place you can start for is the Scripture. In 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have before him, If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So knowing what God's moral will is, knowing the commandments of God, and then praying according to what God says. Now, there may be times in life where you say, I don't know what to do. How am I going to handle this disaster, this calamity, this crisis? And it says in Romans 8:26, you know, sometimes there's times you don't even know how to pray. But the Spirit helps you, and he intercedes for you. He prays for you, the Spirit. God himself, who dwells within your heart, helps you in your weakness. And so you can turn to God and say, Lord, help me. I don't even know what to do. Ask the Spirit to help you. He's there, and he says that's what he wants to do. Here's some of the things, though, you can pray for. Romans 10:1, Paul says, my prayer is for their salvation. He's talking about his unsaved countrymen. You can pray for unsaved people. You know this is God's will. You can pray for the spiritual growth of those who are saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 15 to 23, Paul said, here's my prayer for you, Ephesians. They were already saved. But he says, I want you to know the greatness of his power, the greatness of his salvation. I want you to really know what God has done for you so that you'll be grounded in his love. Because what changes us is when we really understand what God has done for us, right? Knowledge of his grace. Pray for other people. Pray for the Spirit to work in other Christians. Lord, in my own life and in the life of others, draw them closer. Give them an understanding. What else can we pray for? 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for your political leaders, that God would move them to make decisions that are righteous and good. Pray, what about praying for our health? That seems like the top thing that we always pray for. Is it wrong to pray for health? No. Hezekiah did, and God spared him from an immediate death and gave him 15 more years. We can pray for the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. You can pray for physical needs of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I'm broke. I need some food. I need some help. I'm desperate. Pray for anything and everything. Lastly here, the goal of prayer. Really, it would be that God is going to be glorified in and through you as you draw near. Jesus said this, John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, which means staying close to him, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. When you stay close to God and you pray and he answers your prayers because you're staying close to him, he says, God is glorified in that. Abiding in Christ, staying close to him, so that God is receiving the glory. So let me close with this. What does faithful Christian living look like? Let me just give you the six that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks. Love. Willingness to put others ahead of yourself, and even at the cost of sacrifice. Patience. Learning how to appreciate and be patient with others and their differences and their faults. Joy. A deep-seated contentment so that regardless of what's going on at the moment, you have contentment and peace. Humility, seeing yourself as God really sees you and not this figment of your imagination that somehow you're really pretty cool. Fellowship, being together with God's people regularly. And prayer, spending time with the Lord. He wants you to be close to him. He's a person. He wants you to be close to him. Father, help us to be the people you want us to be, that you've saved us to be. Forgive us, O God, for our pride, our selfishness, everything that is against you. Forgive us. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.